I consider the subject of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ to be a very encouraging one, a very uplifting one. But you may consider that our subject tonight is quite a depressing one. We're talking about what happens before the Lord comes, and we're talking about the religion that will exist in the final confederation of nations. I've never said that that is the European Union. When I was, before I was born, I suppose, there was a League of Nations, and it all went to pieces. But they came up with a new thing, United Nations Organization, UNO. And it may be that the European Union will all fall to pieces, and a new organization might come in. On the other hand, it could be that the present setup of the European Union may change. We were thinking about something like this last night. Mr. Foster brought before us, didn't he? That there were countries in the EU now which have got to go out. Well, they won't be in the final federation, that's really what I ought to say. But there are countries that will be. And I think he mentioned, but some of you may like to take this little booklet. I like it. It's a very simple little booklet, but it does give the maps on the back page, and in fact there's a map on the front page of the Roman Empire, which gives really the final area, which will be the Confederation of Nations at the end. These countries out, and even Ireland and Scotland out, but England and Wales in, and all these countries around the Mediterranean Sea, really, you could say, the countries that are directly united or connected with Israel. It's Israel that God is interested in. It's Jerusalem. That's the city that God has chosen to place his name there. Well, those books aren't a lot of money, so you might like to take one afterwards. There'll be some on the table here. But it's that region that we're talking about, which includes North Africa, you see. They're not in it, of course, now, all this area. This map is the map of the Greek Empire, and inside you have more maps. The maps of the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian Empire. Quite a little useful book to have, and it gives you pictures, artist's impression of Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's visions too. But all those things that we were considering or trying to consider last night, it's a job, isn't it, to get all these things into a few meetings. But there we are. But tonight my subject is really the religion, which will generally speaking be a false religion. It is a false religion. I say generally speaking because there will be some of God's people here, and they will know what it is to have true religion. If you're alive when the Antichrist arises and when these nations are all formed, and I think Mr. Foster put it clearly last night that the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's image represented the same thing as the 10 horns on the unnameable beast, and then the little horn arising up. I don't know whether you can see that from there, but it's all in the book. That little horn arising up will be the Antichrist, and the Antichrist will appear and, of course, reign for 7 years. So God's people will know that once he appears on the sea, it will be approximately 7 years after that the Lord Jesus Christ will come. But he, of course, will set up false religion. That's what we're talking about, I suppose, tonight. But God's true people will not be taken in by false religion. If you're alive at that time, if you're a true believer, you won't be taken in. I know we saw the other night that Jesus said that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived, but it's not possible for the elect to be deceived. And God's true people will be kept. But of course, if you're not a true believer, it doesn't matter whether you come to this church or another good church, you'll be those who will be deceived. I really thought of 5 little thoughts tonight, and we'll go through them very quickly. First of all, this religion, its inception. It's good to look at the start of things, isn't it? Secondly, it's inevitability, because it will happen. There's no doubt about that. Thirdly, it's infidelity, because it's against God. It's rebellion against the Most High. That's what the religion will be at the end of this age. And fourthly, it's intolerance. They make a lot of tolerance, don't they, these days? You hear a lot about tolerance and political correctness and things like that. But we'll see about its intolerance. And then lastly, its invalidation. And that is really the subject, I suppose, for tomorrow night, so we shan't look at that very much. But first of all, its inception, and it's good to look at that. False religion started a long while ago. If you go back to the first book in the Bible, which is a good thing to do with any subject, and look at Genesis chapter 4, you will find there that Adam and Eve, who had the son, Cain, and then another son, Abel. It says very quickly there, in verse 3, in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Jehovah. That's what Cain did. But it was a false religion, because they were sinners. And for the cleansing of sin, it's necessary to have shed blood. And therefore, Cain had this religion which he had invented in his own mind. Of course, he'd worked hard on the field. He may have thought to himself, this is something good that I'm offering to God. But really, the truth of the matter was, it was not the thing that God required for a sacrifice to sin. God required blood. Immediately after the flood, we find that false religion reared its ugly head once again. You would have thought that after Noah had been saved and his family, all his descendants would have realised that God was a God of judgment and God was a God to be feared. But the family spread, and we find in Genesis chapter 10 about the sons of Ham. Ham was under the curse of God. You remember the story in chapter 9. When we go to chapter 10, verse 8, it says about Nimrod. Cush begat Nimrod. Nimrod was a mighty hunter before. That word could be translated against Jehovah. He was a mighty hunter against Jehovah. Even as it is, wherefore it said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter against Jehovah. So very soon, really, rebellion came after the flood. Rebellion against God. It was really false religion. And of course, if you turn over to the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 13, you find there that even when he had been preaching, error soon crept in. You have the well-known story of the wheat and the tares. And it says there in verse 24, Jesus put forth this parable about a man sowing good seed. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. There were tares sown. The servant said, "Shall we pull them all up?" He said, "No. But an enemy hath done this." And that's what did happen. After the Lord Jesus Christ had preached the truth while on earth, very quickly tares were sown. And if you look at that same chapter, Matthew 13, verse 31, he put forth unto them this parable. It's like to a grain of mustard seed, which men a man took and sowed in his field. Indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it was the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. It was abnormal and unnatural. But that's what happened. The tree grew, and the birds rested in the branches. Now you know, from the parable of the sower, that the birds are a type of those who snatch away the word of God. And that's what happened with Christendom, wasn't it? It grew, became a mighty tree, as it were. Evil rested in the branches, those who snatched away the word of God. These parables of Matthew 13 are parables of the kingdom. They're parables about Christendom. And that's what happened. False religion came in, even amongst those who had had the truth preached to them. And if you look at the next verse, verse 33, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." Now, some people think, I've heard it said time and time again, that the leaven is likened to the gospel and how it spreads among people. And of course, in the days when missionary work was being encouraged, people often taught this kind of thing. The gospel is spreading and people are being converted and it will go throughout the world. And the post-millennialists still believe that kind of thing is happening. But let's be consistent, shall we? Look through scripture and see how leaven is used. It's always a type of evil. And what happened was, the leaven got in, and it was evil spreading amongst those who were true believers. And that's what's happened all through the centuries. You know, I've lived long enough to see some very good things started, and I've lived long enough to see them go corrupt. And James Stevens, the author of this book, he said at the end of his life, "I've spent my life coming out of things," because he'd supported lots of good things, good mission works, good endeavours in gospel preaching, but corruption got in. Dare I name some of these things? I mean, when I was a boy, Ernest Kevin was a well-known minister, faithful minister, a good minister. He started the London Bible College, changed its name now, but where is that today? Martin Lloyd-Jones seemed to throw his weight into the London Theological Seminary. Well, where is that today? Would you like to have a minister come to your church who came from one of those colleges? And that's what's happened. The leaven has got in and corrupted. And that's what's been happening all through the ages. And I suppose, in a way, we can sum it up by the words of the apostle in Romans chapter 1. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and at verse 21, it says there that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That's what the word of God says. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping thing. And we know that's true, isn't it? My wife and I used to go to Walsingham every year on their special day. We didn't go to worship Mary, we went there to preach the gospel to these people who are taken there by their priests and so on. We've done it year after year for years, but we feel we're a bit past it now, so haven't been the last few years. But there they have somebody which is carved out to supposed to be Mary, and she's holding a little baby which is supposed to be Jesus. And the people stand there cheering the dolly like anything, clapping away, whistling, and singing their Ave Marias. And the poor little dolly doesn't hear a thing. And what does it say here? Changing the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man.
Yeah.
It's happened and it's happening. I don't know what it's like over here in Northern Ireland, but I guess it's a bit better than England. But you don't have to go very far to find a place which is called a Christian church. They call themselves Christians, and they've got idols up, and they worship these idols. They do worship them. I shall never forget when we went to Belgium for the Tyndale Memorial, you know, the 450 years since Tyndale's death, in 1986 that was. There was a little statue there, and people were all going up and kissing it. I've never seen anything so unhygienic. You know, what would the health and safety people say? But then they all go up one after another and kiss this silly little idol who doesn't know they're kissing it. That's what men do. So this is not a new thing in a way that we're talking about tonight. It's something that's been going on throughout the ages. But let me come to its inevitability, because it will happen. It will happen because God has said it. Turn to that chapter we read tonight, will you? 2 Thessalonians 2. As Mr. Foster said, that was a marvellous thing, wasn't it? I don't know whether you worked it out, but 3 Sabbath days would be 15 days, and if you had 6 on the front and 6 on the back, I make that 27 days. Is that a good arithmetic? So, at the most, the very most, it's unlikely that Paul was there for 27 days, but at the most, it would have been 27 days. And yet these people had learned in those 27 days or less, probably more like 2 weeks just over, they'd learned a lot about the second coming. And some people don't hear about the second coming when they go to a church for 60 years. But that's so. But what Paul says is, "Let no man deceive you by any means." That's verse 3. "That day shall not come except there come a falling away first." Now, in Mr. Newton's book, prospects of the Ten Kingdoms, he gives a little translation of these words of 2 Thessalonians 2, which is very useful. I carry a little printed leaflet of it in my Bible, but I've got my wife's Bible here tonight. But I did bring it, and I've left it in the bungalow. But it doesn't matter. I know what Mr. Newton said about this particular thing. He says it's a definite article. It's the apostasy. That day shall not come except there come the apostasy, the falling away first. That's what apostasy is. It's only the Greek word for falling away. You know, something that would stand up just falls. And that's what's been happening. People have been falling away from the truth of the gospel throughout the centuries, as we've seen. But this particular passage doesn't talk about what's going on now. Those people who consider themselves to be wise, but they're fools, who go to Walsingham every year. This is talking about a deliberate apostasy, a deliberate turning away from God at the end of this age. And that's a very sad and solemn and serious thing. There will come the apostasy first, and that man of sin be revealed. Now, I've just got to say, that's inevitable. It will happen. You can vote for what politician you like, but it's going to happen because God has said it. The devil is behind it all, as Mr. Foster explained last night. But it's God's preordained purpose, and he's revealed that it is going to happen. Now, in that last amalgamation of nations, there will be 10 kings who will give their kingdoms to this one man who we call the Antichrist. And he will be that one who will rule. He is the man of sin, the son of perdition. That's what we read there, don't we? Did you see it in your Bible? It's going to come. There is no doubt about it. There's going to be a definite movement towards that. And we can see in a way that that's being carried out before our very eyes. Things are being prepared for that day. I don't know whether you all have Watching and Waiting, but Mr. McMillan's started a series of articles in which he talks about Europe or the United Nations geographically. And this latest one, which is on the table, deals with financially. But he's going on to other things later. But the whole setup he shows, the whole setup is made to prepare for this one man to take over. And really, our politicians, whether they know it or not, are working towards that goal. I don't know how quickly it might happen. Could even happen in my lifetime. I almost don't expect it to now. I'm getting older, but even so, it could. We don't know. Things can happen very quickly. They needn't happen quickly. But it will happen. That's all I can say. It will happen. But what an audacity it is. Look at this next verse. He opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Can I do an aside? The temple of God is not St. Peter's Rome. Never has been, never will be a temple of God. It's the seat of the Pope. Don't like using that word Pope. It's the Roman pontiff. That's where he sits. But this is the temple in Jerusalem. It's going to happen. No, none of us will be able to stop it. You can write letters to your MP, you can do what you like. But you won't be able to stop it. It's going to happen. This man is going to be brought in by the 10 kings. Incidentally, Mr. Foster spoke last night, didn't he, about the kings. You can't have a king without a kingdom, and you can't have a kingdom without a king. So when you're reading the Bible about a king or a kingdom, the kingdom has a king and the king has a kingdom. The two must go together. That's simple logic, but not everybody seems to realise that. It's important to realise it in matters of prophecy. Well, I feel so anyway. But anyway, be that as it may, this is this man with such audacity, making himself to be God and sitting there in Jerusalem, the city which God has chosen to place his name there. That's what he will do. And do you notice, I have to say this, don't I, that that will be before the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Paul definitely says here, doesn't he, that day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you. The day shall not come except this comes first. Some people seem to think the Lord Jesus Christ is coming first. I'm going to take all his people away. But it won't happen like that. It just won't happen like that. That's what the Bible says. This setting up of the Antichrist and his kingdom and his and all this of himself, setting himself up as God, that will happen before the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. I want to emphasize at this point that the world is not getting a better place. You know, people would have us believe, wouldn't they, that the world's getting better and better. They form these United Nations and League and things. I can't keep up with it all. Don't try to. But they think they're going to... I mean, even their own parliament seem to think they're going to make the country better. They bring in laws that people can't do this and can't do that. And they restrict a lot of us. But still, wicked men get round it. And wicked men will always get round things. And the world is not getting better. Because evolutionists might teach that things are all on the upgrade all the time. But God's teaching is that everything's on the downgrade. And that will be the culmination, the Antichrist. That'll be the height of evil when the Antichrist comes. And it's sure to happen. I think some people have a wrong estimate. I was talking about leaven a little while ago. People have a wrong estimate. There are people today who seem to think they can convert the world by their preaching. But it just won't happen. It won't happen. It's right that we should preach. It's right that we should take every opportunity to testify to the truth of God, to the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. That's very right. It's right that we should support missionary work. That's been a point with the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony, which I represent. Support missionary, faithful missionary endeavour. It's right that we should. But you know, some of these men who go around saying that we're going to have revival, we're going to have a great blessing, there are going to be thousands that turn to Christ. People thought that when Billy Graham was over in London, didn't they? Mm. But it didn't give much effect to London. It didn't make London a holier place. And it's just not going to happen that way. Mr. Payne wrote an article in an old Watching and Waiting, Revival or Apostasy? And he showed that it's going to be apostasy at the end of this age. There's going to be a departing from God. Things are not going to get better. Really, when you think of this religion of the Antichrist, it's quite a sensible thing to do, to set himself up as God. From a human point of view, I think one of the most brilliant men of all time was Nebuchadnezzar. He was a brilliant man, in my opinion. A very clever ruler. And he knew that he'd conquered one country and another country, one after the other, and they all had their different religions. And what was the answer to the problem? Religions are a cause of trouble. They're a cause of animosity and hatred very often. What's the answer to the problem? The answer to the problem is to merge them all and make one religion. Get rid of all the religions and just have one religion. And that's what he did. He put his great big statue on his idol on the plain of Dura, and he said everybody's got to worship that. And if they don't, they'll be thrown in the fire. And of course people did worship it. Although we know that there were three young men who feared God and they wouldn't do so. And they were thrown in the fire. But my point is really this, that to have a united religion is a sensible thing to do. And that's why these wise men, so-called, our leaders, political and religious today, are very keen on ecumenicity. If they can make all religions to drop their differences and all be the same, it would put a lot of trouble out of the world. I can see that. And that's how they look at it. As I trust a converted person, I can see that doesn't answer the question. But I can understand why they think it will answer the question. And that's obviously what the Antichrist will do. He'll want to answer the question by setting up his own religion. So I believe that Islam will lose its distinctiveness, that Rome will lose its distinctiveness, and all these bigoted religions, all a lot of them, will lose their distinctiveness, and the only people that will stand out by like a sore thumb will be the Jews and true believers. That's how it will be. And I don't know whether I need to turn you to a lot of scriptures. I was going to turn to 1 Timothy 4. Well, we're almost on that page, aren't we? I think we have read it before this week. certainly have. But I do want to say there, the Spirit speaketh expressly. I know we've emphasised this before, but it really shows us the Holy Spirit, the one who gave the Word of God, the one who gave this Bible, this Holy Spirit speaketh expressly. It said very definitely that these things will happen, and he talks about in last time, some should depart from the faith. It will happen. We've seen developments, haven't we? In 1910, there was the Edinburgh Conference. It was supposed to be about missionary work and all uniting to evangelize the world. There were good missionary societies and there were bad missionary, if I can use that word bad, you know, unfaithful missionary societies. But if we can all evangelize the world and teach them of Jesus, that's a good thing. And then, of course, in 1948, there was the formation of the World Council of Churches. If all the churches can agree together, forget doctrine. Doctrine is not important, they would say. As long as we all know Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, that's all that really matters, and we can all be together. And, of course, that develops now into the World Fellowship of Faith, and I don't know where it doesn't go. But that's the way things are heading, and it's inevitable that it will come. Will you turn over to Revelation 13? The Revelation 13, this is the chapter, we did read it on Tuesday night, but this is the chapter that deals with the rising of the Antichrist. The first verses do, but as far as religion is concerned, we saw the other night in verse 11 that there was another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. He may have looked like a lamb, but he spake as a dragon. But this is the man. This is the man who we referred to the other night as the kind of a man like Goebbels was to Hitler, the minister of propaganda. This is the man that will do things and say things to make the whole Roman Empire, revived Roman Empire, that area described as the world, the Oikumene really is. It's not the cosmos, the whole round globe, but the Oikumene, to make everybody there worship the Antichrist and his image. That's what he's set to do. What does it say here? Verse 12, he exercises all the power of the first beast, that's the Antichrist before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. We read about that earlier in the chapter, wounds were done. He doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And that would, of course, be Jews and Christians. So those are solemn days, aren't they? Let's look at chapter 16 again. Chapter 16, verses 13 and 14. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And you know, in verse 16, it talks about Armageddon. But the Bible doesn't talk about any battle in Armageddon. What the Bible says here in Revelation 16 is that the troops will be together, gathered together at Armageddon, and they'll march down to battle against Jerusalem. Now, I was going to say that in this book by James Stevens, there's only one on the table, apart from this one I've got here, if you wanted to buy it tonight, but you can always order it. In this book by James Stevens, he deals with lots of these areas of sin. He certainly deals with the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 13, but he deals with other things, perhaps some of them we'll mention in a little while. But James Stevens was a great preacher. He had a great church, a huge church in London. He had great crowds. And James Stevens stood against the downgrade before Spurgeon did. Spurgeon came in on it later And when Spurgeon did take a stand, James Stevens wrote to him, or the church at Highgate Road wrote to Spurgeon, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and congratulated him on taking a stand. But James Stevens was in the fore of the battle, and he was one of the original seven who signed against the downgrade. And incidentally, that signature against the downgrade, all of them signed to say, we believe in the personal and pre-millennial return of Christ. those great men in those days saw that it was essential to believe in premillennialism in order to stand against modernism. That could be a subject for another year. It's a good one. Let's go on to its infidelity, shall we? It is a falling away. Just that, you know, just fall. Once you start to fall, you pick up speed, don't you? Go quicker. And that's what will happen. The standards of this book, the teaching of this book, men will just fall away from it. They won't want it. What does it matter? What does it matter whether we believe in the resurrection? Isn't that what one of the bishops said? A long while ago. Bishop Jenkin, he didn't believe in it anyway. What does it matter if we adopt sodomy? But on the doctrines of the book, what does it matter if we believe in the virgin birth? And this is the way men think. And it's just a falling away. And if you don't believe in one thing, you don't have to believe in another. Supposing the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't really here after all. Perhaps he didn't really die. As long as we all live good lives and treat each other properly, that's the main thing. It doesn't matter what we believe. Isn't that the way it's going? It's a rejection of what God has said. If you read in the Psalm, I think Psalm 50, it talks about people who put God's word behind their backs. And that's what's happening, really. We don't want to read this. Put it where we can't see it. Put it behind our backs. And that's what will happen. You see, and I can see how these religious leaders of our day aren't really concerned. What does our Archbishop of Canterbury think about the truth of God? When does he stand up in the House of Lords and say, this is what God says on this subject. I've got the Bible in my hand, I can tell you. When does he do that? He makes pronouncements on stupid little things, or perhaps they're not so stupid, but comparatively stupid to what this book teaches. What do the free church leaders do? It doesn't matter about what God has said, does it? People don't worry. And the radio, and the, we don't have a television, but the media generally, they don't really worry about what God has said. I understand that for years the Daily Telegraph always printed the text in the Authorised Version. I don't see it, but I understand that's not so now. And people are all being conditioned that God's word doesn't matter. And of course there will be a falling away. If the Bible doesn't matter, if it doesn't matter what God says, there will be a general falling away, won't there? But it's all against God. They may profess religion, but in their hearts there's a rejection of true religion. There is a repudiation of it. If you look at those words in Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, again, we have seen them earlier in the week, but it doesn't hurt to go over them again and just remind ourselves. 2 Timothy 3, it's now also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. That's what happens, isn't it? They despise those that are good. If a man does stand up for truth, and we have seen this in our lifetime, haven't we? A man stand up for truth, he has been despised. Well, that's what it says would happen, so it's not surprising, is it? Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. And you know, that's crept into the church, hasn't it? Yeah, I think most of our football clubs, I'm not interested in them, but I think they nearly all started as church football teams. I'm told that Manchester United was a Romanist church, and Manchester City was a Protestant church, and Celtic was a Romanist church, and the other one in Glasgow, who is it?
Rangers
was a Protestant church, and Liverpool was a Protestant church, and Everton was a Romanist church. They all started up as church teams. And I don't know what you think about them now. But there we are. That's what it says here. They have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Turn with you to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Because this gives us... It's an important verse, and you all know it. But turn to it and look at it. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. It talks about those in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine unto them. That's what the devil does. He blinds the eyes of people. You know, they can be bishops or archbishops, they can be this, that, or the other thing. But the devil blinds their minds, their eyes, so they can't see. And therefore it's not surprising if they fall away, apostatize. That's what it is. Look at Matthew 24. You can hardly have a prophetic meeting without Matthew 24, can you? But I do want to just mention this verse 15 in Matthew 24. It says there, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoso readeth let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountain. But what Jesus is saying here is that Daniel the prophet spoke about an abomination of desolation. What he said is, there's gone a time when that abomination will stand in the holy place. And what he goes on to say is, you ought to read what Daniel says about this, and you ought to understand what Daniel says. Now, there's no difficulty in getting a concordance and looking up the word abomination. You can see what it means, and you can see what Daniel says about the abomination. If you want to look it up, you can... we look at what the Bible says about abomination first. Shall we just clear our minds? Deuteronomy 27, verse 15. So you know what we're talking about. Deuteronomy 27, verse 15. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image an abomination unto Jehovah, the work of the hands of the craftsman. When men make images, when men make idols, God describes them here as an abomination. So when we're talking about abomination, we're talking about an idol. You might like to look in Isaiah 44 as well. Isaiah 44, verse 19. And none considers in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, he's talking about making an idol, you see. And they cut off pieces to shape it, to make it look like an animal or look like a person. And what they cut off, they throw in the fire. And the piece that they cut it from, they say, this is a god. And what does God say about it? He says there in the end of the verse, it's an abomination. So it's an idol that we're talking about. So when we read here about the abomination of desolation being set up in the temple at Jerusalem, it's an idol. The idol of the Antichrist. If you want to know what Daniel says about it, you can look in chapter 9. It needs to be put in its context, I suppose, about these 70 weeks, but I was just going to look at the last verse. But the chapter does talk about the 70 weeks, and then in particular the last week, the last 7 years of this age, when the Antichrist shall arise and rule. And he'll confirm the covenant with the Jewish people. He will make a covenant with the Jewish people. They will think he's their Messiah. And he's not their Messiah at all. They've rejected their true Messiah. But they will think he's the true Messiah. They'll make a covenant with him. And then after 3.5 years, right in the middle of the week, he breaks it off. And this is how he does it. He calls the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And then he puts the overspreading of abomination. He shall make the temple desolate. That's what he'll do. That's the abomination of desolation, an idol of the Antichrist being set there in the temple at Jerusalem. And it's all false worship. No wonder Jesus said in verse 24 of Matthew 24, false, false. It's all false. If you turn again to 2 Thessalonians 2, and this time look at verse 9, it's talking about the Antichrist. You notice he's described as that wicked in verse 8, who will come and he will be consumed by the spirit of the Lord's mouth, ultimately. But it says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall strengthen them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Well, that's what we're told here. There'll be this man who will be rising by the power of Satan, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, and with his abomination of desolation, he will make the whole world, or try to make everybody, worship him. Now, I would just say this, just in case you're ever confused by what others say. Does everybody worship anybody else now, any one person? You see, many people identify the Pope as this Antichrist. Well, the Pope falls short on lots of issues. Mm. The Pope is like the Antichrist, he's a type of the Antichrist. But when it says in the book of the Revelation about making the whole world worship the beast, except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, can you tell me that everybody who doesn't worship the Pope today, all these atheists, the Hawkins and the Dawkins and those kind of men, can you tell me their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life? But that's what the Bible says in Revelation. I haven't turned you to that text yet, have I? But that's what will happen. And we noticed the other night that God will give them over to delusion. God will give people over to delusion. If they won't believe what he has said, God will give them over to delusion. If there's anybody here tonight who does not believe what God has said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the redemption that he accomplished on the cross and all the truth of the Bible, if you won't believe that, you'll be amongst those who will be given over to delusion. That's what it says. 2 Thessalonians 2. And it's absolutely true. It is different from Christians though, because if you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, it talks there about people being of the night and being overtaken suddenly, like a thief might come to their house. But it says about believers, chapter 5, verse 5, ye, true believers, are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness, so it won't overtake us in that way. Turn, just lastly for this item, fidelity, to Revelation chapter 17, will you? Chapter 17, because it does say there in verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb. Don't let's be in any doubt about it. These people who are working to set up false religion, they're making war with the Lamb. And you know who the Lamb is? The Lord Jesus Christ. They are really warring against him. Yeah. They may take their name on his lips. They may go through a series of prayers. They may go through forms of worship at the present time. But the whole setup is to make war with the Lamb. They're different. Let's look at the intolerance, shall we? Do you know, we talked about Cain earlier, didn't we? And he brought his offering to the Lord, and he didn't like it because God didn't accept it. But he was infuriated too because Abel brought a lamb, which was God's way, and it had been revealed to Adam. And no doubt Abel knew and Cain knew that there must be shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin. And Abel brought a lamb. The lamb's blood was shed. But what happened? Cain developed a kind of envy which came into a hatred of Abel. I don't think Abel did anything to provoke Cain to anger at all. We don't read that he did. Cain just did what was right. Abel just did what was right. But Cain slew him, killed him, and buried his body so that no one would know about it. And John tells us, if you turn over to 1 John 3, why that was. 1 John 3, verse 12, you should not be as Cain. Cain was of that wicked one, the devil, and he slew his brother. And why did he slew him? Wherefore slew he him? It was because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Now I come from Essex, and when Mary was on the throne, she burned a lot of people in Essex. I'm a Cockney. You perhaps tell that by my voice. I was born in London, within the sound of Bow Bells. In London there were crowds of Protestants burned. Well, in the reign of Henry VIII, as well as Mary, they were burned. Why were they burned? Was it because they did wicked things? Was it because they caused upsets in society?
No, they lived good lives. But why did they slay them? Why did they burn them? Well, it was because they were righteous and they just hated them because they were God's people. Well, that's the principle that comes right through Scripture, isn't it? Do you know, when you turn to that Matthew 24 once again, you will see in verse 21 that Jesus talks about, verse 21, there should be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. Jesus is talking about the end of this age. Why will it be so difficult? Why will the Antichrist make it so hard? Well, I suppose you can understand he doesn't like it because they don't worship his image. Haman didn't like it because Mordecai didn't bow to him. But there'd be great tribulation. And I can hardly understand these words. Have you read the stories about the Spanish Inquisition? The absolute wickednesses, the cruelty. It wasn't only in Spain. Things were happening awful in France, and there were terrible things in this country, but, you know, they used to put people out on the stretcher and stretch them. They'd lay them down and pour water into their mouth. It was terrible. Terrible, the things that happened. And I think to myself, how can this verse be true? There's nothing like it ever before. But that's what the Bible says. So it will be a time of great tribulation. When it's called great tribulation, it means great tribulation. God's people have gone through tribulation through all the generations, but this is great tribulation. Look at Revelation 13 once again, will you? Revelation 13, in verse 17. That no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast. That's what would happen. They'll put the mark or name of the beast on everybody's forehead or on their right hand to identify them. And Christians won't have that mark. They won't accept it. They will say, no, I'm not taking that. So, it says here, no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast. That's a horrible thing, isn't it? You can't buy or sell, but you're going to get your food from every day. I like Mr. McMillan's little article. He wrote and said, I forget which book or which watching waiting was in. He wrote and said, when there was a famine in Israel, God made sure that Elijah had bread and meat and water every day. It was always there for him. Always something. No doubt God will look after his people. God is capable of doing that, and he will. And just lastly, it's invalidation. Well, it will come to an end. And that is really the subject tonight. But let's look at just one or two things, shall we? Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 30. It says there, let both go together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. There is a day coming when there will be a separation between true believers and unbelievers. Sadly, it could be in families, you know, where one in the family is a believer and another in the family is not a believer. When you think of that story that Jesus told in Luke 16 about Lazarus and the rich man in hell cried out, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and touch my tongue. But Abraham had to reply, I can't do that. There's a gulf fixed. They can't come over and do it till it's too late. There they were on earth, living not far away from, or being not far away from each other. But eternally they were separated completely. Could be in families, loved ones. Could be those we are friendly with, neighbours. There's just going to be one separation. It will happen. Did I read Revelation 17? No. Revelation 17, verse 14. These make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. The victory is absolutely sure. There's no possibility. There is no possibility of God losing in the finality. It's just an impossible thing. You can't think of it. We see Satan working mightily in these days and wicked men having the preeminence and such power, and we're poor and despised and hated. But in the end of the thing, he shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. I wonder if you're among them. Verse 18 says, "The woman which thou sawest is that great city." And we're told here it's Babylon. It is Babylon. It's not Rome. People sometimes say, well, Rome was the great city when John wrote this. But John's writing about the future, and the great city in the future will be Babylon in Iraq. That's where the power will be, and God will deal with that. And chapter 18 just tells the whole story. Read it if you can. Read it through tonight. I'll tell you something. So I said in chapter 18 that the city of Babylon will be destroyed in 1 hour. That means 60 minutes and no more. Do you know what 60 minutes is? We've been sitting here for 60 minutes, haven't we? It's all going to be destroyed in 1 hour. All the world trade and all the world religion, everything will centre in Babylon and in the Antichrist. It never was destroyed in 1 hour when the Medo-Persians walked in.
Yeah.
In any case, Revelation was written after that. And Revelation ties up exactly with Isaiah 13. They're talking about the same event, perhaps I said that the other day, but you need to emphasise that in these days, because people say to me, Isaiah 13 says Babylon will be destroyed forever. So when the Medo-Persians went in, it's never going to be built up again, but it's going to be built up again. And Saddam Hussein tried to build it up again, didn't he? And if you went out to there now, I've never been there, but I'm told by those who do go out there, well, they are building Babylon. The centre won't be, the United Nations won't be in New York, it'll be in Babylon.
Mm.
It'll all be in Babylon, in Iraq. That's where the centre will be, but it's all going to be destroyed in 1 hour. Don't you think that's wonderful? All going to be destroyed in 1 hour. If you want to buy this book, there's an article in there on the Abomination of Desolation and so many other things. James Stevens never wrote it. He's the author, but he never wrote it as a book. He just wrote papers in his little church magazine, The Outlook, and he put them in. And we put them all together and made a book out of it. And it's a wonderful book. And the pleasure is, you don't have to sit down and read it all in one sitting. You can read one chapter, which is quite short, one night, another chapter, another night, until you get through the end. Then you want to start again, I expect. It's a lovely book to read. Anyway, do look at the bookstore, but we're closing prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God, we realise that thy purposes will come to pass. And thou hast a purpose for the destruction of all rebellion. It'll come to a head, but thou wilt destroy it, and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we would pray that each one of us here tonight may be truly on the Lord's side. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Heavenly Father, and the sweet fellowship of God the Holy Ghost be with us each this night and forever. Amen.